Lesson six, the law of God. We've been dealing with various, last time we talked about with lesson five, we talked about sin and the effects of sin in our lives. The effects of sin in our lives caused the need for the law. Adam and Eve, as they lived in the Garden of Eden prior to sin, did not need law because they just simply knew what to do. And they had the will to follow it. But once they fell into sin, then God had to set these parameters or guidelines or limits to behavior so that people would understand and also so that people could be protected. So we did talk about original sin last time. I don't think we need to spend a whole lot of time on it. This is just letter A there under number Roman numeral 1 is just kind of a review. That original sin causes us to basically kind of be all in for ourselves, more or less. We will include other people, but it usually is because there's some benefit to us in some way or another in the way in which we reach out and serve others and so forth. So, and that's what we talked about with all of lesson five, the effects of original sin, the fact that we cannot get away from it, the fact that it influences everything that we do and so forth. So then we talk about the law, and when we're talking about the law, we're talking about three types of law in the Bible. The first type of law is the civil law, Old Testament Israel's government. The civil law in Israel would be, in Old Testament Israel, would be the equivalent of any civil laws we have in our land today. The Constitution of the United States, the Constitution and the laws of the state of Illinois, whatever. It basically is law that is set in place to constitute government and to keep order. And so that was the civil law. That was part of the law that was given in the Old Testament. Another type of law that was given in the Old Testament was called the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is basically Old Testament Israel's worship regulations. So when you have in Leviticus and you have in Deuteronomy all these regulations, all these things talking about the various ways in which the Israelites were supposed to worship. But when they would sin, they had to go get this kind of an animal and sacrifice it in this kind of a way. And when they'd sin this way, and different kinds of sinning and breaking of the law brought about different kinds of penalties. And so the worship regulations and the way in which Israel worshiped, the various festivals that they followed, having to rest on the Sabbath day, all of those things were basically Old Testament worship regulations. I'm going to come back to those two Bible passages, but I just real quick, we're giving to give you an overview. There are three types of law in the Old Testament. There's the civil law, there's the ceremonial law, and there is the moral law. The moral law is the difference between right and wrong. The civil law that is given in the Old Testament no longer applies to us because we are citizens of the United States of America. We're not citizens of Old Testament Israel prior to the time of Christ. Just very simply that and nothing else than that. Civil laws of Germany do not apply to us as U.S. citizens. The civil laws of Spain do not apply to us as U.S. citizens. And the civil laws of Old Testament Israel as a nation do not apply to us as U.S. citizens. Now, there are a lot of things that they could be that there could be in common among those laws. But those civil laws, I say that the civil laws of these other lands don't apply to us. They would as long as we were there. And obviously, we can't go to Old Testament Israel because that's been thousands of years ago. But as far as civil law applying to us, basically applies to us as citizens and where we happen to be. So we're in Illinois. The laws of the state of Illinois, the laws of the United States of America are what apply to us. The ceremonial law no longer applies to us either. Let's take a look at a couple of Bible passages. The first one of those is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17.
Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ.
So St. Paul here is basically saying, do not let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone look down on you or judge you according to your dietary laws, because that was a part of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, were dietary things. And had to, what they ate, what they drank, that kind of thing. The whole law about, you've heard about the kosher laws that the Jews have and so forth, that Jewish people still today observe if they're being Orthodox and so forth. St. Paul is basically saying, don't let anyone look down on you. Don't let them judge you based upon your observance of any of these things. And he goes on in verse 17 to say, basically, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is in Christ. The best way to illustrate this, probably, is if somebody is sending you to the airport to meet someone you've never, to pick up someone you've never met before. One of the easiest ways that, and of course, obviously now you have cell phones and all kinds of other ways of doing this, but think back in the days before all of those kind of conveniences, it would be handy for you to have a picture to be able to compare. However, once you actually come face to face with the person and are able to recognize them from the picture, you don't need the picture anymore because you've got the person right there in front of you. The ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were like pictures, pointers, indicators of the coming of Jesus Christ. And St. Paul is basically saying, we don't need that stuff anymore. If you just take, for example, the Passover celebration. The Passover celebration was the celebration of the freedom of the Old Testament Israelite slaves from their captivity in Egypt, and their leaving Egypt by the various plagues that God sent upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Their celebration of that Passover basically involved taking a lamb, setting that lamb aside for like 14 days, and actually kind of bringing it into a close proximity to them. Most of the time they'd actually bring the thing into their own homes. The thing became kind of like a pet to them. The lamb had to be a year old, and it had to be perfect. Knowing that they were going to sacrifice the lamb, they were not allowed to go out and find the one that was diseased and hobbling around and about ready to fall over anyway. They had to take the choice one, the one that attracted the most attention as, this is really a nice animal, instead of the one that's, well, we won't miss that one anyway, you know. Not give the leftovers, but give the best, okay? They quarantined the lamb from the rest of the flock. They took it basically into their homes for 14 days, which would then kind of endear them to this creature, you know, kind of like having a pet there. And then on the evening of the 14th day, after they had judged that this lamb was worthy of being sacrificed, they slaughtered the lamb. They slaughtered the lamb, and they took some of the blood from the lamb, and they painted it over the doorposts and so forth. This was some of the things that they did to remember their captivity of slaves in Egypt. They roasted the lamb in fire, and then they had the Passover celebration, which involved ceremonially passing around a cup with wine in it, and then having this roasted lamb and having unleavened bread and so forth. This was, of course, the feast that led to our Lord then taking the bread and taking the wine and instituting the sacrament of Holy Communion. We'll be talking a lot about that when we get down to lesson, I think it's 13, something like that. Anyway, the lamb being a year old had to be male also. The lamb having to be male, having to be a year old, and having to be without defect or perfect was all a symbol of a year-old lamb is a lamb that's kind of in the prime of its life. So Jesus Christ was a male. He was perfect. He was in the prime of his life. and he didn't do anything. The lamb was slaughtered as a token to pay for the sins, as it were, of the people within that household. The lamb didn't sin. Why should the lamb be punished for sins that the lamb never committed? And so you have John the Baptist then, when Jesus shows up on the banks of the Jordan River, pointing to Jesus and saying, here comes the Lamb of God. And it ties all this stuff together. This is this picture image again. These things are but a shadow of the things to come. They're looking forward to the coming of Christ. So every year the Old Testament Israelites would do this whole business with the Lamb, and it was to remind them that someday somebody's going to come. Oh, and roasting with fire? Fire is a symbol of wrath. You mean burn something. Talked about the wrath of God burning hot against sin, that kind of thing. And so they couldn't boil it. They couldn't do anything but actually roast it in a fire. And that was a symbol of God's wrath against sin. And so they were going through this. Every year they would reenact this whole business. It would remind them of their freedom from the Egyptians, but it would also look forward to the time when the Messiah, who is the innocent Son of God, would be sacrificed to pay for the sins of the whole world. So every one of those lambs was like a picture image of the coming of Jesus Christ. And St. Paul is basically saying that was all well and good for the time when they needed a picture to look forward to remind them of what was coming. But that has now come. You don't need this stuff anymore. Okay.
How often would they have to do that? I mean, I understand the Passover, but like when they would sin, I mean, would this be a weekly offering that they would do, or was it?
The lamb was annually. So that was like right around Passover time, which is close to when we celebrate Easter. So that was an annual celebration. But smaller kinds of things, like if you read in Leviticus and Numbers and so forth about if they sinned in a certain way, they'd have to take two turtle doves and so forth. And sometimes it wasn't even an animal. Sometimes it was just some of their grain and some of that sort of thing. But a lot of times it was animals smaller and so forth. It basically depended upon what sins they committed and such. Yeah. So it could be quite a lot.
Yeah. I'm sure it was. I mean, yeah. They're sinners. I mean,
absolutely. Absolutely. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 26 also kind of talks about this same sort of a thing.
Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us in Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law.
So this also tells us that basically our faith, and not just any faith, I've got faith, but faith in Christ. So once again, it's the whole notion of the coming and the work of Christ, and our believing in Christ is actually made unnecessary, the Old Testament ceremonial law. The purpose of the Old Testament ceremonial law was just to continuously remind the people of God's power to help them, and God's grace to them, but also then of the coming deliverance of Messiah. Once Messiah came, they had God's grace in spades, more or less, if you want to call it that, in the coming and the work of Messiah, and they no longer needed that Old Testament law. So the civil law does not apply to us because it's Israel's Old Testament Israel's government, and that is something that we as U.S. citizens don't have a need for. We've got our own laws. Ceremonial law doesn't apply to us because it was all looking forward to the coming of Christ. And so we have the law that does apply to us, which is the basic difference between right and wrong, which is the moral law. The moral law is still and always applicable. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48.
Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Now, there are any number of ways I've heard that explained away in one way or another. Because nobody's perfect. But the fact that nobody's perfect does not decrease God's expectation of our behavior. When Jesus said, be perfect, he wasn't just saying, do the best you can. He wasn't just saying, try as hard as you can and we'll just kind of overlook the rest. He was stating the absolute standard that God expects from each one of us. Perfection. And what that shows us is, and which is actually the purpose of the law, as you see there in letter C, to show us our sins so that we repent and seek God's forgiveness. If be perfect could be explained away as be perfect means you only have to do the best as you can, that would give us kind of an out to say, okay, well, God says perfection, but he'll take something less, so I guess I'm okay. And it gives us the idea that as long as we keep up a certain level of standard, we're doing all right before God. Where in fact, the purpose of the moral law is basically to say, you can't do it. It's the gold standard, and it is impossible for you. Can't happen. Let's look at Romans 13:10.
Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law.
So basically, if we lived in complete love to others all the time, which again goes back. Remember when we talked about original sin? Original sin basically did not have anything to do with how much I love. It just changed the object from others to me. And so St. Paul here in Romans 13:10 is basically saying, if you love, that is the fulfillment of the law, if you love others. But love of self is not the fulfillment of the law in that sense, because we're always just looking for what we're going to get back out of it. So, the purpose of the moral law is to show us our sins so that we will repent and seek forgiveness. If you start putting loopholes into that perfection that is demanded of us, you start giving us ways of trying to figure out how we're going to do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. We can't do anything to contribute to God loving us, God accepting us, God taking us to heaven, because the only people that go to heaven are perfect people. The only people that go to heaven are perfect people. By our own merits, we can't get there, even if we were trying the best that we possibly can. So then we get down to letter D. The purpose of the gospel is to assure us that God loves us in spite of our sins and forgives us for Jesus' sake. So a minute ago I said only perfect people get to heaven. When we have faith in Christ, our faith in Christ takes a hold of his perfection and makes it ours. We're credited with it. We'll be talking a little more about that as we get into talking about the gospel, and that's actually coming in lesson 8. We got to plod through the Ten Commandments next. Consequences of wrong attitudes toward the law, self-righteousness is one. Again, going back to that Matthew 5:48, be perfect. If we think that perfection doesn't mean absolute perfection, then we can get to a point where we feel like as long as we measure up and do as much as we can do, then that's okay. Then God will call that perfection. Into an interesting discussion with a pastor from the Nazarene tradition one time, who basically asserted it can't mean perfection. Because as a Christian, I've got to be able to do what God wants, and I can't do that. And of course I said, as a Lutheran, exactly. That's exactly the point. But you see how it kind of muddies up the water between the gospel, or between law and gospel, when you begin to say that God's express demand, I'm not picking on Nazarenes, by the way, it's just this just happened to be his denomination. He was one of my classmates in part one of my clinical chaplain program that I took. That to say the demand is something that we can find loopholes around then means, why do we need Christ? We just have to work harder. Where, and this is probably, you know, many times as you're looking at the differences among different denominations and so forth, people will say, well, what's the difference between Lutherans and this denomination? Or what's the difference between Lutherans and that denomination and so forth? And a lot of times people will kind of pick out, well, your services are very formal, or well, you sing always out of a hymnal and other and use an organ, and other churches use the screens and have bands and some of these kinds of things, or other churches will not have a fixed order of the way they do things. They just kind of make it up as they go, or what, you know, whatever it happens to be. But really, the real core differences are in issues just like this, which is what the real true purpose of the law is versus the purpose of the gospel. And what we're talking about here is pretty uniquely Lutheran in a pretty strong sense, that the moral law says we have to be perfect. And if we're not, we're in real trouble. Whereas the gospel comes along as the answer to that and says, you can't be perfect, but if you believe in Christ, you can have his perfection because he took your sin. We'll be talking about that in Lesson 8. But that is the whole genius of the way all of this works together. And that is, we can't be perfect. He did not sin. Therefore, we get credit for his sinlessness. And he takes our sin to the cross. A place exchange. Okay. So, consequences of wrong attitudes toward the law, self-righteousness. If you water it down enough, then you think, hey, I'm not such a bad person after all. Consequences of wrong attitudes toward the law, self-condemnation or despair. In 1886 and 1887, the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, first president of Concordia Seminary St. Louis, one of the five pastors to immigrate to the United States from Germany in 1839, Dr. C.F.W. Walther, gave 39 evening lectures in which he very carefully identified the difference between the law and the gospel. And one of the things that he had to say in that, because he felt like, and Luther actually also many years earlier had basically said that if in preaching you always make the proper distinction of law and the gospel so you don't mix them up, then you're one of the best theologians that you can be. So one possible wrong attitude is self-righteousness, where we think, hey, okay, that doesn't apply to me. I haven't had this happen to me here, but in some churches, you know, people will come out and say, good sermon, Pastor, you really told them. Oh, and I didn't tell you. Yeah, it's kind of like those other poor sinner schmucks need to hear that, but I'm okay, you know, kind of thing. But then another wrong attitude towards the law can lead to self-condemnation or despair. In other words, oh, God could never love me. What's the point? I'm beyond saving, which is sometimes where people the same kind of thing that happens when a person begins to think about killing themselves, because they think there's nothing in me that's worth saving anyway. I'm not worth it, and so forth. So it can lead to self-condemnation or despair. So it's important to have enough law so that we know where we really stand before God, and that we flee to the gospel to look at for Christ's forgiveness. But once a person has been beaten down by the law, it's bad to continue to be beaten down by the law further to drive them into despair. So those are the two things that you kind of that are important to keep in mind. Best summarized in the Ten Commandments. And that's the subject of Lesson 7. Any questions so far?
Basically, without Jesus, we couldn't do anything.
Exactly right. That's where it all comes down to. The law has a very important function, and that is to lead us to understand what a real mess we're in. And it's only through Christ that we are lifted out of that.